Well, back to Westminster Confession, chapter 21, and the first paragraph. We covered the first half of the paragraph last time, but we read the whole paragraph. The light of nature showeth that there is a God, who has lordship and sovereignty over all, is good and does good unto all, and is therefore to be feared, loved, praised, called upon, trusted in, and served, with all the heart, and with all the soul, and with all the might. But the acceptable way of worshipping the true God is instituted by himself, and so limited by his own revealed will, that he may not be worshipped according to the imaginations and devices of men, or the suggestions of Satan, under any visible representation, or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scripture. So it's from the word but, the second sentence of this paragraph. We've seen so far that the light of nature, that is, general revelation in creation and providence, tells us that there is a God, that he is the creator and sustainer of all, that he is the rightful Lord over all, that is, his power governs all, and his authority extends over all, and also that he is good to all, that the earth is full of his mercy. And therefore, he is to be submitted to, and loved, and worshipped. So, general revelation, the light that is manifest in the works of God, tells us that we ought to worship God. But it does not tell us how to worship him. The moral law summed up in the Ten Commandments, and which is manifest imperfectly even in the consciences of fallen men, even without the written word, teaches us that God is to be worshipped, and to be worshipped in that way that is pleasing to him. But to know what that way is, we need special revelation in words telling us what to do in the worship of God. We need God to tell us in words how to approach him and how to worship him. The second commandment teaches us that God is to be worshipped his way. But we need specifics in words to know what that is. Now, we noticed last time that what is known as the regulative principle of worship, that is, that nothing is to be introduced into the worship of God without the appointment of God, that principle begins at the very heart of the gospel itself. Every Christian, to some extent, acknowledges the regulative principle, because every Christian knows that the only way to draw near to God is through Jesus Christ. And he knows that that is the case because God has said so. And in the confession here, you see that same order is followed. How do we approach God? Through Christ, his appointed mediator. And then, having begun inside, that is, that we must draw near through faith in the mediator, Jesus Christ, we work outwards to the outward acts of worship as we draw near to God through Jesus Christ. And that's why the confession in this chapter, in the second paragraph, you see that it begins with the right approach to God, that God is to be worshipped, not angels, not saints, not any other creature, and he is to be approached through the mediator, and only Christ is the mediator. And then in chapter 3 onwards, it goes to the outward acts of worship. So this regulative principle of worship, this biblical teaching that God is to be worshipped his way and no other, begins inwardly, that we are to approach God through his Son, and then works outwardly to the specific external acts of worship. But now let's stick with our first paragraph of the second half. First of all, God alone prescribes true worship. God alone prescribes true worship. But the acceptable way of worshipping the true God is instituted by himself and so limited to his own revealed will. And then it goes on. It ought to be a given that God himself has the right to prescribe his own worship. That ought to be obvious, but because we're sinners, it's not. There are many things that have to be spelled out to us on account of our sinfulness. Sin makes us oblivious to obvious things. Too often has the worship of God been reduced to nothing but man-pleasing, what someone likes to do. And that's not confined to high church ritual, high church in the sense of the sacerdotal. It's not really high church, but high church ritual. Even within low church evangelicalism, the worship of God, or what claims to be the worship of God, has been determined around the tastes and the abilities of individuals. Someone can play a particular instrument, so, well, we have to make space for that in the worship of God. Someone is of a dramatic bent, so, well, we'll have to bring in the drama and the mime into the worship of God. In other words, it's not worship at all. It is people doing what they like doing and calling it the worship of God. We must never start with what we like, what we like doing, or what we feel capable of doing. That's not where we start. Various gifts God has given to men have their proper place, but that place is not in the worship of God. It's only what God approves. We are meant to worship him, not engage in self-expression and then call it worship. It's not ourselves we're there to worship. It's God. And if we don't acknowledge God as God at the beginning, at the threshold, before we start, by saying we must do what is acceptable to him, then we usurp the place of God before we've even started. If we decide what we like in God's worship, we've already denied God as being truly God. We're saying that we'll do what we like, and God should be pleased with whatever we choose to serve up. That's not treating God as God. We've begun at the wrong end. We've begun with us. We should begin with God. And so before we ever engage in the worship of God, we must acknowledge God to be the God of his own form of worship. Secondly, we are not to worship according to the imaginations and devices of men. Deuteronomy 12, and verse 32. Deuteronomy 12, verse 32. What things soever I command you, observe to do it. Thou shalt not add thereto, nor diminish from it. What things soever I command you, observe to do it. Thou shalt not add thereto, nor diminish from it. Inventiveness has no place in the worship of God. Our imagination is not to determine how God is to be worshipped. In Matthew chapter 15 and verse 9, Matthew 15 and verse 9, the Lord Jesus, referring to Isaiah, says, "But in vain they do worship me, teaching the doctrines, the commandments of men." Our imagination, our ideas, are not to determine how God is to be worshipped. Acts 17 and verse 25. "Neither is worship with man's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things." Men's hands deciding how God is to be worshipped and making their ideas of God. It's not human inventiveness that is required in the worship of God. It's submission to and acknowledgement of God as God. We are not to worship according to the suggestions of Satan, Matthew 4 and verse 9 and 10. Matthew 4, 9 and 10. It was the devil speaking, "Saith unto him, All these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Then saith Jesus unto him, Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." If Satan, as this passage indicates, is set on trying to take the worship that belongs to God to himself, do we not understand that such a subtle and wily and powerful adversary as Satan is, according to the scriptures, do we not grasp that he will be an inveterate corrupter of the worship of God? We seem often to think that worship is somehow outside of the spiritual battle. The worship wars, as we hear of these days, they don't come from nowhere. Satan has a vested interest in stirring up individual pride to seek unscriptural, but perhaps enjoyable innovation in the worship of God to lead the church away from all that truly glorifies God. If biblical worship glorifies God and unbiblical worship does not, then obviously Satan is engaged in seeking to corrupt the worship of God. Doctrine and worship go together. Satan hates the truth in doctrine, and he hates the expression of that in true biblical worship. Satan engages in long wars too. Where did popery come from? How did we end up with the Roman Catholic system? It didn't come overnight. It came over a long period of slow, gradual corruption of the worship of God as the church apostatized and turned away from not only the doctrine but the worship set out in Holy Scripture until everything was well nigh reduced to complete darkness. Satan employs long-range strategies. He also engages in smaller-scale projects. Wherever gospel light exists, he seeks to have it smothered by human invention. And he does that in various ways. The Westminster Directory for Worship, which was drawn up in the 17th century, at that time complains of liturgies and ceremonies jostling out the preaching of the word. Today it's not so much liturgies and ceremonies as music. Music is swamping the professing Church of Christ, even where the gospel is known and believed. So much, such a place is given that to music, to entertain, that the truth is pushed to the margins. So we are to be aware that Satan does aim at corrupting the worship of God. That worship is not simply something that automatically falls out right. It doesn't. We are to be governed by the Holy Scripture, and we are tenaciously to cleave to those ordinances the Lord has appointed and no other. And so fourthly, not under any visible representation. Not under any visible representation. Deuteronomy 4 and verse 15. Deuteronomy 4, verse 15. Take ye therefore good heed unto yourselves, for ye saw no manner of similitude on the day that the Lord spake unto you in Horeb out of the midst of the fire, lest ye corrupt yourselves and make you a graven image, the similitude of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any beast that is on the earth, the likeness of any winged fowl that flieth in the air, the likeness of anything that creepeth on the ground, the likeness of any fish that is in the waters beneath the earth. And lest thou lift up thine eyes unto heaven, and when thou seest the sun and the moon and the stars, even all the host of heaven, shouldest be driven to worship them and serve them, which the Lord thy God hath divided unto all nations under the whole heaven. But the Lord hath taken you and brought you forth out of the iron furnace, even out of Egypt, to be unto him a people of inheritance, as ye are this day. And then, of course, the second commandment in Exodus chapter 20. Exodus 20, verse 4. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me, and keep my commandments. God is not to be visibly represented. He is a spirit. He is infinite. He cannot be visually represented without utter distortion and blasphemy. But it might be argued, yes, but our Lord Jesus Christ was manifest in the flesh. He became a man. Men saw him and looked upon him. 2 points to notice here. Firstly, they did see him. But what he looked like is not revealed to us. Secondly, he was worshipped as a divine person in his human nature. The one whom the wind and the waves obeyed was worshipped towards his human form, his human presence. And after his resurrection, they held him by the feet. What that means is this. Because Christ was a divine person, it was legitimate that he be worshipped toward his human physical presence on account of the divinity of the person. But that also means that if Christ's human presence was legitimate as that to be worshipped, then the representation of that human nature is illegitimate. That which may be legitimately worshipped may not be legitimately represented. If God is to be worshipped, God is not to be, no attempt is to be made to make an image of God. If God manifest in the flesh was legitimately worshipped toward that bodily presence of his human nature, then that human nature and that bodily presence is not to be made an image of. That which is legitimately worshipped cannot legitimately be pictorially represented. And that's why we should not engage in visual representations of the Lord Jesus Christ, not even in his human nature, because he is a divine person and was worshipped as such when he was in this world, and therefore to seek to represent him is to seek to represent a divine person manifest in the flesh, and is idolatry. Fifthly then, not any way not prescribed in Holy Scripture. Or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scripture. Colossians 2, verse 23, which teaches essentially the same principle as we had in our first group text. I shall not add thereto, neither take therefrom. Colossians 2, verse 23, we've looked at this in our Wednesday evening meetings, which things are indeed a show of wisdom in will worship and humility and neglecting of the body, not in any honour to the satisfying of the flesh. That word will worship, the apostle seems to invent it specifically to convey something. It's the idea of worship that has its origin in what we want rather than what God commands. And that's will worship, and it's condemned. The heretics afflicting the church at Colossae, they had their invented doctrines, but they also had their invented ordinances. Doctrine and practice go together. False doctrine needs false ordinances. False ordinances promote false doctrine. Man-made religion flourishes on man-made doctrine and man-made ordinances. And so the principle is that God is to be worshipped his way and no other. That nothing is to be admitted into the worship of God other than that which God appoints in Holy Scripture. Thou shalt not add thereto, neither shalt thou diminish from it. This principle, as we said at the beginning, is known as the regulative principle of worship. At the Reformation, Luther got rid of some of the worst aspects of Romish worship, but left a great deal untouched, because he operated on the basis that what is condemned in Scripture must be excluded. Calvin and then Knox in Scotland and other reformers went much further, and they said, no, not only must what Scripture condemns be excluded, but anything that Scripture doesn't actually appoint. So that there is no middle band, as it were, of things not condemned in Scripture, but not appointed in Scripture either. Those things not appointed in Scripture are automatically excluded from the worship of God. One or two other passages. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 25. And if thou wilt make me an altar of stone, thou shalt not build it of hewn stone. For if thou lift up thy tool upon it, thou hast polluted it. So if you make an altar of stone, don't lift up a tool on it. Don't do anything to it. God does not require nor approve our inventiveness in his own worship. Submission, not inventiveness, is to govern our worship. Exodus 25 and verse 40. Exodus 25 and verse 40. Own and look that thou make them after their pattern, which was showed thee in the mount. The Old Testament ceremonial worship was governed by the pattern given by God. You say, but we're in the New Testament now. New Testament freedom does not consist in the license of doing what we like in the worship of God. The freedom of New Testament worship, comparatively speaking, is not a freedom from divine prescription, but it is the fact that the pattern is so much simpler than it was in the Old Testament. The simplicity of New Testament worship is its glory. So don't be embarrassed because our worship is simple. That is part of our privilege as children come of age under the New Testament worship. But we are as bound to confine that worship to what God has appointed and no more, as much now as was the church in the Old Testament. Leviticus chapter 10. Leviticus chapter 10 and verse 1 to 3. And Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took either of them his censer and put fire therein and put incense thereon and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded them not. And there went out fire from the Lord, and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said unto Aaron, this is that the Lord spake, saying, I will be sanctified in them that come nigh me, and before all the people I will be glorified. And Aaron held his peace. Note that phrase at the end of verse 1. Which he commanded them not. Perhaps they thought it was a good idea. Perhaps they thought it showed a bit of creativity, a bit of variety. He commanded them not. He was strange fire and rejected by the Lord. In 1 Samuel 13, 8 to 14, not read it all now, but you have Saul's intrusion. You remember, he couldn't wait any longer, as he thought, for Samuel, so he just did it himself and offered the offering, but the Lord despised it because it wasn't what the Lord had appointed. Jeremiah 7:31. Jeremiah 7:31. And they have built the high places of profit, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire, which I commanded them not, neither came it into my heart. God doesn't there condemn what they did because it was a terrible way to treat their sons and their daughters. No doubt it was, but that's not what he says by way of condemnation at this point. He simply says, which I commanded them not, neither came it into my heart. I never said do this. That made it wrong. That alone, on its own, made it wrong. I didn't command it. So let us be careful then to worship God in those ordinances appointed by him to the exclusion of all others. Let us not insult God's holiness by intruding our own inventions. Let us not insult his wisdom as if he needed our help and inventiveness in his own worship. And let us not insult his love by thinking that his provision for his own worship is in any sense inadequate.